The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Hollywood has produced a number of movies in recent years about the spread of diseases. Whether it's a movie like Outbreak or Contagion or a myriad of other movies along the horror flick genre, it seems our ability to infect others with dire consequences makes a lot of money. In fact, it makes you want to go out and buy some Purell or something like that. Well, it actually appears that happiness also spreads. It can spread through social networks like an emotional contagion, except in a very positive way. According to a recent study in this burgeoning field of happiness psychology, a study that looked at 5,000 individuals over a period of 20 years, so a landmark study both in terms of its breadth but also the duration of its inquiry. Well, when individuals in this study had become happy, the network effect could actually be measured out to 3 degrees. So one person's happiness triggers a chain reaction that benefits not only his or her friends, but also her friends' friends, but also her friends' friends' friends, even people that had never met. The study looked at a network of over 50,000 relational connections and discovered that this rippling effect of happiness lasted up to 1 year, with remarkable sets of physical benefits that coincided with the emotional benefits. It seems that scientists discovered what Scripture has long affirmed, that we were designed to need other people, and that we have a profound ability to influence others, that you, in fact, really do make a difference in other people's lives, even people that you haven't met, in this rippling cycle of happiness. Now, what the study calls happiness, Scripture even goes further and speaks of joy. All throughout the Psalms, there is this call for the people of God to remember the joy in the Lord that they have, or the joy of their salvation, as if this could be a theological contagion that transforms our lives. This is such a psalm that firmly believes that we make a difference in other people's lives. This psalm invites us to worship God in the company of friends. Now, some of us may have deep friendships in Boston. Others have moved here to the area, and you're wondering if those deep friendships are possible. Some of you have lived here for decades and still wonder, is deep friendship possible here, given our lifestyle, the cultural mores of the city? Yet Scripture tells us, exhorts us, entices, woos us with this vision of life together that we are called to. So I'd like to invite us, in a time of silence, reflection, to ponder the state of your friendships. Are you one for whom the blessings of God come to others, that in your company people want to worship? Is this a place that in the company of friends here that we desire to worship all the more? And in the absence of friendships, we would be diminished in our connection to God. And maybe in this time of silence, it would be actually a prayer of petition Oh, Lord God, make me such an individual that in my company, the worship of God would flourish, and bring people into my lives where that would be the case for me as well. Let's take this time in prayerful reflection to make our requests known to God. Jesus, you are not ashamed to be called our brother. You have called us into faith, into your life, who have made us brothers and sisters in you. We pray that we here gathered today, this morning, who claim to be each other's brothers and sisters, not just for the duration of a worship service, but for all of eternity, we pray that you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would shape us, that in the worship of God, in the company of these friends, that we might flourish and invite others to flourish as well, to discover the realities of joy, of fidelity, of grace, justice, and holiness, that all glory would abound to you. Amen. And a topic of fellowship is launched right at the beginning, verse 1. And it, as a whole, the psalm explores this theme of fellowship. But it does so in a particular way. This psalm, in a very poetic fashion, develops in a concentric pattern. So at the beginning, you have this pair of words, good and pleasant. They are matched at the end with two words, blessing and life. And then there's an inner ring within this outer ring. This inner ring that contains two images to describe fellowship. The oil dripping from the head to the beard, down the robe. Or dew dripping from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion. And even within this inner ring, there is tucked at the center a reference to the act of salvation, the great and defining act of salvation in the Exodus, which forms the basis of community and worship. The psalm puts friendship, not friendship in some general way of humans loving one another, but puts friendship in the context of worship. And it does so right at the beginning, alluding to this phenomena of joint worship, the worship of God in the company of friends, in the very title of the psalm, a song of ascent. Now, a song of ascent refers to this collection of psalms beginning with Psalm 120 and then extending through 134. These 15 psalms that all have the explicit title, a song of ascent. Some scholars add on to that Psalm 135 through 137 because those psalms don't have any titles and they seem to be added on as an appendix. Thematically, they pick up on a number of issues and images that are involved in a song of ascent. Whatever the case may be, whether out to 134 or 137, 133 certainly fits in this context. And as a song, the psalm certainly would have been sung, as songs are sung. But in what context would it have been sung, and for what purpose? And here we have the critical term, ascents. It's yielded a number of suggestions, and all based upon the root meaning of ascent, that is to go up. Some have taken the literary application of this meaning very seriously. Now, since the word can denote literal steps, it describes the six steps that ascended to the throne in the palace of Israel. Some believe that these songs of ascents refer to the kind of step-like parallel ideas that occur in a number of these psalms. This psalm has it in verse 2, and there the descent of oil dripping from head, beard, down through the robe. But this kind of parallelism, this kind of step-like feature actually occurs in a number of other psalms. It's not limited to the songs of ascent. So others have looked for perhaps a more historical meaning of the songs of ascent, picking up on a reference in Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. in describing Israel's return from the pit of exile in Babylon back to the promised land, and certainly represented by Jerusalem. And Ezra describes that process as the beginning of the ascent from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So some have speculated that these songs were written during this time of return from exile, capturing the aspirations, the hopes, the remembrance of this seminal event in the restoration, the recreation of the promised land. Now, the Psalms also, in spite of whatever historical reference there may be, they were not just historical narratives. They were lived songs for the worshiping community. So others have emphasized the liturgical meaning of going up. The idea of going up can describe a pilgrimage, which the Israelites were commanded to do several times a year. Jesus, as a good Jew, did this. That's why he went back for the Feast of Passover to Jerusalem to celebrate. And the idea of going up makes sense because of the geography of the area. Jerusalem was built on a hilly spot in Palestine, and the temple itself was built on a hilltop that used to be called Zion. So when one typically approached Jerusalem, and certainly approached the temple for worship, it naturally meant going up. That's what you did. And so it became a way of describing the pilgrimage of the saints toward the temple. And so you have in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the holy hill? Who will go up to the temple? Because the whole process of going up was what Israelites would do as they headed toward and reoriented their lives periodically in the calendar toward God. And so these songs, many scholars affirm and seems to have been more of a consensus view now, represent perhaps what would be done during the processional ascent to the temple. You know, we have the Canterbury Tales, Chaucer put together at the end of the 14th century, the tales that were told by people on their way to the pilgrimage to Canterbury. Here we have songs to help one another reorient themselves to God, to prepare their hearts for worship. And that gets some support in the observation that throughout this collection, there are numerous references to Zion, explicit references to Zion, as in our passage, and also allusions to the temple and to Jerusalem, and to this whole idea that whatever the songs of ascent do, they serve as a joyful procession, preparing, whether physically or metaphorically, preparing and calling us to reorient our lives to God. And the psalm opens up in a bold, declarative fashion what it means to have friendship in this context. Verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. A very similar poetic style is used in the Song of Songs, the series of love poems that were written between Solomon and his lover, expressing, well, the deepest and most romantic sentiments that humans can experience in love. He cries out in Song of Song, chapter 7, how beautiful, how pleasant are you, my love, with all your delights. It's almost as if this double staccato exclamation conveys this breathless sense of wonder and delight that Solomon would have toward the lover. But here, that the psalmist has now enraptured by something that he is encountering. And what is that thing? What is the thing that makes him breathless in his wonder and amazement and delight? Now, it's been suggested that this statement speaks of the brotherhood of mankind. You know, kind of like what John Lennon wrote and sang about. Imagine all the people, you know, living in the world in peace and so forth. And maybe this is what? This compelling vision of humanity living at peace with one another, doing no harm to one another. Even if it were a secular sentiment that somehow found its way in inspiring this psalm, the psalm itself has a notion far beyond a vision of humans living in harmony. Within the psalm itself, this tandem of good and pleasant occurs two other times. In Psalm 135, it occurs, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing his sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant." Good and pleasant. In Psalm 147, we have how good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. So in the immediate context of the Psalms, good and pleasant really isn't about friendship as much as it is about worship. The worship of God that somehow is for humanity's good and deepest pleasure. This is not about friendship in some generic sense. It's an image of unity in worship. The worshiping life of the people of God. And especially so if the actual context was of a pilgrimage. It's as if the psalmist is seeing the songs that are sung, the prayers that are made, the conversations that are had on the way to the temple. And he stands back and he just bursts out in exclamation. How good, how pleasant is the worship of God in the company of friends. What we aim for here, however modest and feeble and broken and frail is our efforts, what we aim for here in life together, why we sit in the pews, is that if someone were to walk in, seeing the ways that we sing and pray and interact with Scripture, the aspirations of our heart that get articulated in features of this service, that there would be such an overwhelming sense of divine presence that one would just exclaim how good and pleasant, in almost this breathtaking sense of wonder and amazement and delight. You know, some of us, we come into the service and we're just getting the sleep out of our eyes, and the kids have just given us all kinds of problems getting into the car, or maybe you couldn't find a parking space, or the T or bus was late, or we come in with questions and frustrations in life and work. Here's an invitation to pilgrimage with one another and in the worship of God in this company of friends and brothers and sisters, a reorientation of our lives. And so this is what we're called to. This is the kind of community that we aim to have. But it's not one that comes to us naturally. It almost seems as if the human heart has this gravitational pull toward mediocrity. Mediocrity of friendship. We get enough of Christianity in our lives to appease a sense of guilt, but not enough to fulfill this vision, because it requires work, requires humility. It requires the acknowledgement that I cannot do this on my own. I was reminded of this very early on in my, I was taught this very early on in my Christian life. It was in a youth group setting. We had very regularly during the summer months kind of these play nights where we just get together and play games, charades, or at a friend's house that had a ping pong table, we'd play ping pong, or you know, whatever. I mean, it's just the night to hang out and have fun. Good, clean fun. There was one particular time that we were hanging out where in the course of just the night's discussion and play, we got into conversations. And of course, as high school kids, they struggle. They struggle with sin of all sorts. Lust and jealousies, insecurities, and some of those things started to be shared. And so earnest was the moment, so tender, so open and vulnerable, that we could not help but to start praying for one another. And the youth group leader took his cues from us as we were sharing. And he pulled out the Seek Ye First chorus, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. I started playing that. We're singing it. And, you know, parents are rolling in, but they're having to wait in the driveway because we're just pouring our hearts out. I became enamored with this vision. It is the case that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there is a chasm between our knowing that and are really experiencing and living that. And I saw how that was true. And that left an indelible mark on me. That it is so often the case that after we read the scriptures in the privacy of our room and we confess our sin, we know in our heads that we're forgiven. But there is this gnawing guilt in our lives. And sometimes it just takes a conversation with a friend. Or sitting together in worship service and belting out that song about the Lord's forgiveness and how our sins are taken away from us, and we breathe. The worship of God in the company of friends is like an anointing oil of joyous remembrance of God's salvation in our lives. And so the psalmist bursts forth with this image. This unity, this fellowship is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Here we have that kind of step-like structure of the oil dripping from the jar to the head, to the beard, to the robe. In the ancient Near East, oil was often scented with sweet spice and used cosmetically. It was a way of beautifying life, and certainly fellowship, certainly what we experience in deep friendship, beautifies our life. But something more is intended here. Oil had a deep association with divine blessing. Since Israel was an important source in that region for oil, particularly olive oil, this product represented prosperity. It is like oil, it might be to the Texans or to the Saudi Arabians. It was a symbol of prosperity. And so it became a prototypical symbol of life in the promised land. Not only was life in the promised land described as milk and honey, but it was also described as sitting under or cultivating fig trees, pomegranates, and olives. So it was a symbol of life in the promised land. It was a symbol of the blessings of the covenant. That's why oil was used to consecrate the altars and the priests, the tabernacles and all the utensils of the temple, as well as anointing kings and prophets. Oil symbolized the pouring out of covenant blessing and the entering into covenant duties. And so in moments of despair, Isaiah could write, "Provide for those who grieve in Zion, who wonder where God may be, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair." And these associations with oil is, in fact, what explains the reference to Aaron's beard. I mean, why Aaron's beard? Was his beard particularly well-trimmed? Was it, was it stylish? And did it set the trend for the day? It was not so much what he did with his beard as whose beard it was. It was Aaron's beard. And the allusion to the prototypical high priest, the one who mediated God's forgiveness, who represented the petitions of the people to God, who served as the symbol of God's covenant presence in the land. There in the midst of blessing, there the dripping and the pouring out of oil occurred to remind the Israelites of the past great acts of salvation. And that on their present pilgrimage to the temple, they were to speak of this so that their future sense would be of the life to come and confidence that God will one day show up again, even in the brokenness of Zion of exile. Are you a source of joyous remembrance for others? Do you have someone who can help you remember joyfully God's great work. A seminary professor, when Tony and I first went to seminary, during orientation week, had given the opening address. And we were looking for sage words of advice to maximize our experience at seminary. He said a number of things, but the thing that caught our attention was that piece of advice, almost prayerful advice, where he said, I wish for you and I encourage you during your time in seminary to make one good friend. Now, you know, Tony and I are flaming extroverts. We were thinking scores and scores of friends. We wanted to meet everyone there. But we have come to see the truth of that piece of advice. I have one friend from seminary that I maintain contact. And for the last 15, 16 years, as we've lived in two different states, I'm living here and my friend living in Wisconsin, we call each other about once a week to share prayer requests, to ask probing questions. And because of the longevity of our relationship, our friendships, we can ask those questions. We know each other well, and we're secure with each other enough to be honest about what we struggle with. Of course, since then, I've added other friends who have had remarkable influence. But what I've noticed is that it takes work. I have to rearrange my schedule every semester to accommodate a conversation at night. It takes work. And whether your stay here is for 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, I would encourage you, implore you, to make and to be a friend in this deep sense, a sense that requires humility and sacrifice, a prioritization to almost make it a sacred obligation. Because it is in the company of such friends that we really learn how to worship God, how to confess our sins, how to engage in the pilgrimage of following after Jesus. But the worship of God is not only in the company of friends who help us to joyfully remember God's past acts of salvation. It's also this vision of refreshment. You know, Mountain Dew, that beverage, it has these really kind of hip commercials. They're all about living a life on the edge and, you know, skateboarders and other mountain bikers, and they're always doing crazy things. The life is just so, well, it's just so adventurous and exuberant, and do the dew, drink Mountain Dew. Scripture here describes another kind of Mountain Dew. A Mountain Dew that refreshes not just the body and adventure and gets the chemicals going, the kind of refreshment that satisfies the soul and keeps you going in life when everything in you, every fiber in you, wants to call it quits. Wants to say, you know, Jesus, following you is just a little bit too much work. I'd rather have a mediocre faith than to have a faith that calls for it all. And so here we're called to be friends that, well, in the course of the relating, it's as if the dew of Mount Hermon dripped upon your life. If you ever lived in a hot climate, dry climate, a climate like the one that surrounded Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel, that its foothills were desert-like, you would wait for the dew of the summertime months, those early hours of the morning where there would be cool moisture in the air, something to just refreshen your spirit and get you out. And this is the Mountain Dew that comes down and marks what should occur at Zion in the presence of God as the people of God gather around in worship in the holy pilgrimage of calling one another to follow after Jesus. In fact, in Ugaritic literature, a language and a culture that was a little bit predates Israel, a little bit to the north of Israel, you have this imagery of oil and dew used together to indicate the blessings from the God. And so in one piece of writing, talking about the work of the gods and doing good for the people, it talks about the dew from heaven and the oil from the earth. Here it's as if the psalmist is trying to grasp a metaphor, an image that would resonate deeply with the peoples of the land in understanding this refreshment that all of them yearned for to get their day going. And it's precisely why the psalm ends the way it does. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. There, certainly at Zion, this place of refreshment as we worship God. But again, it's not refreshment just as individuals in our recollection of the works of God. It is a refreshment that comes in the company of the worshiping community on pilgrimage to God. God's covenant people, we are ultimately related not by biology, but by theology. And so I think the family metaphor is very apt because it emphasizes that believers, you and I, those who are sitting next to you in the pew, believers are connected not by choice, but by divine choice. You know, unlike my friends who I have some measure to choose and control who I'm going to choose as friends, I have no choice when it comes to siblings. I'm just given siblings. They are the brute fact of my life. The choice that I have with regard to siblings is to relate to them well or poorly. And brothers and sisters in Christ are theological givens in your life. You can't choose them. God chose them for you. The only question is, will it be a relationship that poorly or richly reflects worship, the engagement of each other, the call to joy? Consider your conversations this past week, your interactions with people. Could it be said that folks were more refreshed after they talked with you than before? That their complaints about work, family life, or the lack of work and the lack of family life, complaints about relationships, whatever they may have taken to you, either at the cubicle or at Starbucks or in your small group, wherever it may be, that they walked away from the conversation somehow reminded by you of God's faithfulness, somehow refreshed and restored to look at God's blessing and the eternal life to come, that in the context of all of eternity, a thousand, a million, and eons upon eons of years, that somehow our troubles seem manageable. And we become refreshed, renewed to go into the battle of following after Jesus. The worship of God in the company of friends, we need one another. You know, I'm very apt to think of the great saints of old as these solitary geniuses who somehow in the depth of their devotional life discovered things of God, whether it's St. Augustine or Wesley or, you know, whoever it may be. And yet when you look at the biographies of many of these individuals, you discover not a solitary genius, not a saint who in the privacy of his prayer life or her prayer life discovered things about God. You discover a person who knew how to worship in the company of friends, and in that company discovered things about God that could not have been discovered alone. I think of Wesley, who on the trip to America to be a missionary to the natives in Georgia, discovered his own lack of faith, that as the ship was being tossed and turned about because of a storm, he, cowering in terror for his life, beheld the Moravian missionaries, who in that very moment were gathered together singing praise and worship to God. And he walked away thinking, oh Lord, what is it that I am missing? And later on, he doesn't discover it in the privacy of his study. He's walking down the street in London, And he enters into a meeting of believers who were studying the book of Romans. And there they were opening up the commentary that Luther wrote about Romans and how it transformed his life. And Wesley later writes in his diary, "I felt at that moment my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And the spark of faith that was ignited that night in his heart, in the company of friends in Christ, in the worship of God, became a blazing fire of revival throughout England and in North America as well. Seems like a crazy thing to ask for. And it is. But it is something that God sets before us as a vision of life together. That we would be brothers and sisters in whose presence is a joyful remembrance of God's past faithfulness and salvation, and a refreshment of the soul that anticipates and yearns for his future blessing and the life everlasting that we will share with all who claim Jesus as big brother. Let us pray. Almighty God and tender Father, who has given to us Jesus, the one who is not ashamed to be called our brother and calls us into this brotherhood of faith and faithfulness, who is our friend and brother in a time of need, and who calls us to be that to one another. Make our community such that if someone were to walk in our midst, they would exclaim in wonder, "How good, how pleasant is the work of God in this company of friends." Amen.